Good morning, everyone. It's good to see all of you here. Before I start on this passage, I just want to state that if you feel as though in the process of this sermon that I'm preaching down to you, it's not the case. Because prior to me coming to this point of addressing you, the word has first got to do something in myself. So it is as much the word for you as it is for me. But I make no apology if it cuts. It's a difficult passage. Again, I have to let you know the context of this. I've been preaching through it over the past few months, and I'm preaching roughly about once a month, so it takes time in between. We are here reading the letter of Peter to the Christians who are scattered around in Asia Minor, to the north and to the west of Asia Minor. And they are people living in a foreign land. They have been displaced from their own land. And they are being ostracized, and they are slandered often. So it's a hard life. And Peter is writing this letter to encourage them and to walk in the Christian faith, persevere in it. A month ago, I preached on the sermon titled Chosen to Declare His Praises, in which I spoke of believers as a holy nation, a royal priesthood. And the purpose of that was, you know, that significance of priesthood is that we should care for other people and bring them before God and intercede for them. As Christians, we have a priestly role. And I use the example of Abraham and how he interceded for the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, even though they were not the nicest people in the world. And before that even, I talked about love and how Peter addressed his people and said, yes, you have love. You have brotherly love. You have familial love. You care for people you know. But he went on and pushed them and said, despite your difficulties, I want you to go further. I want you to have agape love. And that's love that is unconditional. It's regardless of what sins or bad deeds somebody has committed. Now he speaks about purity, moral uprightness. Verse 11, dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires, which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Before I go on, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just want to ask for the blessing of your Holy Spirit to come upon all of us. For those of us who need to hear, give us, empower us to hear and hear it clearly. And Father, I pray that your word will touch all our hearts as it has touched mine. For your word is sharper than a two-edged sword, slicing between bone and marrow, dividing. And you see all very clearly the thoughts in our hearts and in our minds. You God, are the ultimate judge. And we come before you with fear and trembling and also with eager expectation to hear what you want us to hear, that it might make a difference, not just in our lives, but in those who watch us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, sinful desires are the inclination, the urge of the fleshly lust. All right? There's an It is as it were a seed from which sinful actions arise. There's an old English proverb that goes like this: the idle mind is the workshop of evil. It's through the mind, the heart's desires, that these come about. And Peter is saying to us, nip it in the bud. Don't allow room for it to fester and develop and become sin. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 and 16, it says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. Now, very often when we are given instructions to do certain things in scriptures, it's usually tied to, it will be well with you. All right? So you do this and God is pleased, you will be blessed. But in this case, it's a bit different. Obedience is now for the sake of others. Now, it does not mean the first is not true. The first is true. But now, Peter is emphasizing, you obey so that when others look at your life, they see God. They see the reality of God because we are somehow different. We do things differently. Not out of selfishness or ambition, personal ambition, but for the sake of God. We are supposed to strive for purity for the sake of non-believers. Despite all their ill will, that they might see the good character in us and give praise to God. Ultimately, the goal is this. Perhaps, for some of these people who have been touched by us through our good behavior, despite the fact that they have ill intent on us, that they might see God and then, on God willing, that they are saved at the end of the day. Because when Christ comes against, they will be with us giving glory to God. We're on the same side. That's the aim. Now, this is easy, right? Of course not. It's not easy. The first thing that my instinct wants me to do when I am hurt by somebody, first thing my instinct does is to hit back. And I think it's the same with most of us. We hide away, we defend ourselves, and we hit back sometimes. The last thing on our minds is that, oh, let's pray for this guy who just hurt us. That's the last thing on our minds. But Peter says, this should be the first thing on your mind. You see, again, it's consistent with the past two messages. These people here are not enjoying life. They're having a tough time. But Peter says, do better. He doesn't say, just live with it, bear with it, suffer it. He says, do better. Overcome it. Don't just exist. Overcome it. Peter then moves on to submission to authorities. Now, recently, there has been a cacophony, as it were, like a lot of sound and noise, cacophony of angsty rhetoric on social media. A lot of people chattering away, and it has affected pastors and churches, just as it has affected the rest of society. And what it is about conspiracy theories regarding vaccination. The requirement that people all be vaccinated, and people say, nope, it's my right. My body, my right, my choice. And to go further is this issue of vaccine passports for access to venues, public venues, sports, bars, clubs, restaurants, churches. And that's where many pastors and churches are involved in this so-called uprising. They're very unhappy that this is happening. And they want to take it up with the government. You see, I am not a scientist in any way. I have no expert opinion that is worth keeping in terms of the science of the vaccination and the virus. But I know one thing. I know what the Lord says. The governments are there to maintain social order, and God placed them there. Now, unless the government is insisting that we do something that is immoral according to God's standards, we have no right, based on 1 Peter. We have no basis to stand up against the government. We are to obey. And some of these things are difficult. For instance, you know, you don't like it, but you got to do it. Pay taxes. I don't think anybody of us says, yes, it's tax time. No, we don't. We got to do it. But that is what maintains social order, because your tax money goes to fund a lot of the community projects like roads, you know, the infrastructure and stuff like that, and without which society cannot function well. So governments are placed there by God for a reason, and this is what Peter is telling us. Obey them. God placed them there. He moves on to this. Submission to your masters. Now, I know that in this passage it talks about, you know, it starts with, live as free men, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as servants of God. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the brotherhood of believers. Fear God. Honor the king. There you are again. And then it moves on to, slaves, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect. Now, many people have taken a passage like this and similar ones to say that, oh, therefore, God supports slavery. No, that's not the case. All right? What Peter is doing is addressing an existing situation and making the best out of what is in place, what is considered legal at the time. And we all know that sometime in the 19th century, I think it was John Newton who fought against slavery and overcome that. All right? So we have new rules against slavery, and that's law. So it's not the case. But here he's addressing an existing situation, and he says, slaves, submit to your masters. Now, this is where the crunch hits. Not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. Wow. For it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he is conscious of God. Now, this is where it's very important for us to understand. There is a basis by which we are called to rely on, to grasp, that allows us to do differently from what our instincts tell us. And this basis is, he is conscious of God. What does that mean? God is our creator. He's all-powerful. He made us. He is our Father. We are His children. Because of Christ, we have been adopted as sons and daughters. We are children of God. We belong. We have an identity We are the King's children. He saved us. He redeemed us from all our sins and corrupt nature, unrighteousness. Through the blood of Jesus Christ, he showed us love. Conscious of God. We're conscious of who he is. We're conscious of who we are in his presence. We are conscious of who we are as children of God. Fantastic. He's the creator. He's powerful, and we are his kids, as it were. He's our provider. He provides us with our daily needs. Everything that we need in life, he has provided for us. Even every second of our life, the breath we breathe, every breath we take, it's God-given. And he promised us more, eternal glory. You see, in God's economy, there is an eternity. There is a thereafter. If there was no thereafter, if there was no eternity, then, well, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we are dead and gone. Nothing left. But because there is eternity, there is hope. So even if things don't work out the way we want them in this life, and we follow Christ, we have a future. A good one. A great one. And most of all, he's the judge. He is the ultimate judge to whatever wrong you and I have suffered in life. We don't have to try to seek vindication this side of heaven. Even if it doesn't come, it's fine. Because God ultimately judges, and he will be there saying, no, you're wrong, he's right. And there's no two ways about that anymore. So we need to understand, with this consciousness of God in our hearts, we can then face the world that we live in today, despite all the trials that we go through. And that's very important. Because, you know, there are a lot of self-help gurus out there, self-help books. Believe in yourself. Trust in yourself. Go for what you want to. On what basis? Just because you say so? Here is the basis. Because we are children of God. That's all the basis we need. And therefore, your faith in God is critical. If you don't believe God to be who he is and who he says he is in scriptures, what is your hope based on? Nothing. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? Well, suck it up. Basically, suck it up. Because, you know, if you've committed something wrong and then you got beaten, don't feel sorry about it. You deserve it, right? We all deserve it. But if you suffer for the sake of doing good and you endure it, it is commendable before God. To this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. Christ Jesus was that example for us. And he is the ultimate. Because why? It says in verse 22, he committed no sin, and no deceit was found in him. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. What did Jesus do that deserved death? He fed the hungry. He healed the sick. He taught the truth. Talk about unjust. But you see, he had a vision in mind. It was us. His sole objective was so that you and I might be saved and God be glorified in the process. And so he went through all this unjust. So because Jesus Christ is God, he took the form of man and lived here for 33 years and suffered all that in the end for us. Compared to what he went through, what is a slap on the cheek for us, ultimately? When Jesus was arrested, just give us a clue of what power he had. Matthew 26, this was at the Garden of Gethsemane. The chief priests had ordered a crowd of people, including people who had swords and clubs. It was a big crowd. We don't know the number. It was a big crowd. And they came to the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus was with his other 11 disciples. And Judas identified Jesus to the crowd so that he could be arrested. And Peter, the disciple of Jesus, the one who is writing this letter, he took his sword out and he struck one of the chief priest's servants and cut off his ear. And this is what Jesus said. "Put your sword back in its place," Jesus said to him, "for all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Do you think I cannot call on my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" But how then would scripture be fulfilled that say it must happen this way? So, of course, you understand, Jesus was not a victim. He was here with a purpose and he surrendered his life, his will to God. Now, in case we don't know, one legion of soldiers amounts to between 4,000 and 6,000 men. Let's take the average, 5,000. 5,000 times 12 is 60,000. You have 60,000 angels at Jesus' beck and call. More than that, actually. It says more than that. Do you think he could not have just, "Yes, God, I need the angels." Boom, or the crowd's gone. No competition. But what did Jesus do? It was called restraint. He held back. Because he knew he had a mission. Hebrews 12, verse 2 and 3. "Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." For the joy set before him, knowing that through what he did, we would be saved, we would be with him in heaven as brothers, joint heirs with the Son. That was his joy. That was what kept him going. What is the Father's will for us this morning? Even if you and I suffer for the sake of righteousness, can we restrain our rights to retaliate, to defend? I'm going to share a story with you. This is a real story. It's taken from the book Tortured for Christ by Pastor Richard Wurmbrand. He was a pastor in Romania, and shortly after World War II, he was having a meal at our equivalent of a pub. And there was this man called Boris, a big burly man, military person, ex-military person, and he was there having a few drinks, and maybe he had a few drinks too many. And he started mouthing off and boasting about where he worked before. He worked in a Nazi concentration camp. And he did all these things to prisoners, and he had this power over prisoners, and they were all afraid of him, and he was just rambling away. And Pastor Wernbrand started playing the piano in the pub, and he played some classical pieces, and this guy was very touched by those pieces. He obviously loved music, and he started singing along. And after a while, you know, it was getting late, and Pastor Wernbrand said, "Would you like to come to my home? We'd like to give you a meal." And he said, "Yeah, why not?" And he followed Pastor Wernbrand back to his home. And at the door, as they were entering the door, the pastor said to him, "My wife and I are Jews." And suddenly that carefree, cheerful look on his face changed. It was one of suspicion. But Pastor Wernbrand assured him, "Don't worry. Don't worry. I have no ill feelings for you. But I'm going to go in and I'm going to tell my wife who is here a bit of what you did before. And I assure you, she will get up and she will prepare a meal for you and she will speak nothing of what has happened in the past." And true enough, when he went in and he told his wife Sabina that this man was here, she got up and she prepared a warm meal for him. And he ate. And when he was sober and his senses came back to him, he asked about their families. And that was when Sabina told him the story of how her parents, as well as many relatives, were in that particular camp that he was in. And she never saw them again. With that, Boris is the name of the guard, he broke down. And all she did was give him a hug. And he sobbed. He became a Christian that night. And one more person was saved. Now, a story like this may happen few and far in between, and maybe more often than not, we don't get this kind of result. But that's not the issue. You don't know what God does with people's lives down the track. Even though you don't see the result immediately of your doing good and restraining ourselves, sometimes God works in ways that you just don't understand. Maybe in heaven, you see the result. The last verse. "For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd, the overseer of your souls." You see, we were once there. And on Christ's account, we are now here, the good place. We are saved. You see how it works? We can be part of this, and it's really exciting. It's really exciting, I assure you. Look, many of us live our Christian lives, and we find it if you're looking at a palette of colors, it's pale. All right, it's all the pale colors, the grays and the blacks and the whites. There's no brilliance. And we wonder why. Why is my Christianity so, why am I feeling so dry? I come here Sunday after Sunday, you know, I listen to some hymns, some conventional, the songs that are, you know, contemporary songs, and I listen to a sermon. After that, we finish. I might say hello to some people, and then I'm off to home, and nothing changes. I'm not involved in anything else. Maybe a weekday group. But other than that, there's this dryness. I think many of us identify with that. And that's because I think many of us are pew warmers. We just sit there and warm the seat. The message comes in, yes, but the minute we walk out the door, it's gone. We don't practice. We don't do what God wants us to do. We have yet to live the Christian life. G.K. Chesterton says this: the Christian ideal has not been tried and found wanting. The Christian ideal has not been tried and found wanting. Rather, it has been found difficult and left untried. I want to say this. Christian life can be a fantastic adventure. It is an adventure. If it is not an adventure for you, then you're dwelling in the pale colors, the drabby colors of grays and whites. And there is a very brilliant, wonderful, vibrant side of Christianity that you and I can have. You only need to obey. As I said earlier, the message is as much for me as it is for all of us. And my prayer is that we will enter this vibrant, colorful, beautiful adventure that God has in store for us. Not all of it is going to be easy, no. It's going to be involved blood, sweat, and tears. Sometimes literally blood. But it will be worth it. It will be worth it. Because why? God.